Amen. Thank you, praise team, for leading us in a time of rich musical worship where we can be engaged with God's truth and respond with our voices. It's good to be with you. Welcome to Praxis. My name is Alan. I'm one of the pastors here, and I oversee this ministry. I know we have a lot of guests, visitors, so if I haven't had the chance to meet you, I hope to be able to do so soon. I heard a lot of people came through last week when I was gone, so I was trying not to take it too personal. I was offended a lot. No, I'm just kidding. But it is good to just be back and to be able to fellowship together to look at God's word. Here at Praxis, what we hope for you is not only to rub shoulders with those who are in the same season of life as you, but to find brothers and sisters who will really sharpen you in your faith and help you to rally behind Christ as we follow him together as a group. Before we jump into the message, I did want to draw your attention to one particular announcement we have, a special event that we have coming up August 15th. It's a one-day conference that we're calling Devoted. It's geared towards this group, our young adults group, and we'll be looking at what the Bible has to say and teach on singleness, dating for towards the goal of marriage, as well as sexuality, how Scripture tells us that God thoughtfully and intentionally designed us as male and female and with good reason to display his wisdom and kindness to us in that. And so we do hope that you're able to make it. It's August 15th. I think there's a QR code in your bulletins that you can scan if you want to register. There's going to be a few messages as well as a breakout session where the guys and girls will split so that we can address gender-specific issues and topics. And then we'll have a Q&A to close out the conference. It should probably go from about 9 a.m. to 2 p.m., and the cost is $10. Lunch will be included. If you have any other questions, feel free to ask myself or anyone else on course staff, and we'll try to answer that for you. All right, with that, we're going to dive into God's word. But before we do, let's pray for our time. Let's pray. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word, God, will stand forever. And we would be deceiving ourselves if we are confident in our own strength, our own perseverance. Father, we're not much more constitutionally better than grass and flower. Lord, we're weak, flimsy, fickle people. Our confidence is in you. And so we turn to the scriptures because you have words that will sustain our souls, that will nourish us, that will direct our attention to Christ. And so help us now come to grips with our neediness so that we can look into your words and find it sufficient, rich, true. Teach us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yellowstone National Park was dying. A massive deer population had stripped the valleys bare, and you had constant grazing that turned these lush greenlands into wastelands. And the lack of vegetation eventually caused the soil to erode and these riverbanks destabilized and water flow slowed. You see, without a consistent supply of water and vegetation, wildlife began to move away. Life was draining from the park. And then, curious enough, then a pack of wolves moved in. And we press pause there, and we wonder, is this a good thing? Would it be a life-giving thing for a pack of predators to be released into a struggling ecosystem? What's your answer? My bet is that every instinct within you says no, right? Absolutely not. But it actually turned out to be the very best thing to happen. It led to a chain reaction. these wolves, they killed off some of those deers, thinning the population, and the remaining deers ran away. They fled to higher ground, abandoning those valleys. Those areas that had been mowed down for so long begin to regrow at an accelerated rate. Aspen trees quadrupled in size. You know, little birdies returning to their nests. Little beavers came to eat the wood, built dams, created pools, and these pools provided a home for little fishies, otters, ducks, reptiles to return to. The wolves drove out coyotes, which brought back rabbit, mice, which brought back hawks, foxes, badgers, and so on and so on. The wolves even impacted the rivers themselves. You see, with the grass growing again, the soil, it firmed up these riverbanks. And so water began flowing again, allowing for animals to habitat the area. Who would have guessed, right? Who would have ever thought the entrance of a few wolves brought about a whole world of good in Yellowstone National Park? And you rewind the tape and you picture for a moment a board meeting. You've got these desperate park officials scrambling for a solution, pleading for help. We've got to save the aspen trees. The valleys are barren. What should we do? And one ranger pipes up. I know exactly the answer. I know exactly what this park needs. More wolves. Fired immediately, right? No one would take this fool seriously. Get him out of here. And yet how often is that our reaction to God? I mean, don't we do the same? You're scrambling for a solution, pleading for a closer relationship to your parents or better community or just deeper intimacy with Jesus. And God responds, great, sure. I know exactly the answer. I know exactly what you need. A car accident, a medical emergency, a harsh boss, unemployment, a difficult friendship. And I don't mean to make light of your trials. I know some of you are going through some really heavy and hard stuff. But search your own life. Search your own heart and tell me if it isn't true. That often when God introduces suffering into our lives, it results in unanticipated yet undeniable growth. That good can emerge from it. Difficulty brings blessing, sorrow, joy. Wolves change rivers, or to put it the way our passage does tonight, trials transform. You see, it is easy peasy to follow Jesus when life is good. When you score the winning shot, you get the promotion you want, have a bunch of fun with friends over the weekend, it is easy to sing, easy to pray, easy to say you trust God when you have no reason not to. But following Jesus through the fire, that's when you discover if he really is enough. When you find out what you truly believe. That is when faith is forged. Not a life shielded from suffering, but a life shaped by it. James, the author, is going to show us how to walk it, how to rightly handle our trials as Christians. If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Follow along as I read our passage. We'll start in verse 1, all the way down to verse 4. James 1, this is the word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 1 tells us who this letter was written to. to the 12 tribes in dispersion, to people scattered because they were being persecuted for their faith. They're on the run, literally, for their lives. And James, he doesn't mince words. He doesn't waste any time. There's no gentle greeting or extending pleasantries. James dives straight into the trenches with an explosive command. Count it all joy. In fact, in the original, in the Greek, the all comes first, as if James is pulling the pin from the grenade, as if he is front-loading the intensity before anything else. Literally, all joy, count it. The first key to rightly handle trials as a Christian is by counting, counting. Look again at verse 2. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What are we to count? It. What is it? It is a placeholder. It is an arrow that points forward when you meet trials of various kinds. Much to our dismay, disappointment, it's not a if you will face a trial, but a when. Not a condition, but an expectation. You will meet trials, period. And look, James's readers, they were no strangers to this. Again, they were being hunted for their faith. They were familiar with losing everything. They saw their houses burned up in flames. They watched their family members, friends, fellow believers being put to death. All this because of their allegiance to Christ, because they were Christian. Now, let's be honest. Most of us haven't faced what they're facing. We aren't persecuting and experiencing the same trials. But listen, the same charge still applies. James is all-encompassing, broadening his arms to wrap it around everything. He says, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's all trials. Every shape and size. Every trial that you might stumble across 2,000 years ago to the ones you encounter today. So, what is a trial? If you need a working definition, it's anything that challenges your obedience to God. Anything that challenges your obedience to God. A trial is whenever you are brought before the crossroad of trusting and obeying God or trusting and obeying something else. You either follow him or you follow the world. You follow him or you follow your own wisdom, your own pleasure, your own agenda. And the danger today is that everything around us, everything in us has trained us to go down one path every single time. It's our way or the highway, right? I mean, what does our culture teach? What comes natural to us? It's avoid suffering, stay safe, be happy. We have DoorDash and Amazon. They deliver what you want to your door. AI can write your emails, can code for you. Netflix guarantees that you are never bored. The whole world is organized around your comfort, your convenience. And it's not just that everything is at your fingertips. It's what it promises, what it preaches to us. That ease is your right. That pain is wrong. That you should never have to wait or struggle at all. And if we're not careful, even as believers, we drink the Kool-Aid. We start believing and expecting Christianity to work, operate in the same way, where Jesus is our personal butler at our service to make our lives all nice and cushy as possible. But friends, have we forgotten the call of Christ, to deny ourselves, to take up a cross and follow him? Have we refashioned the cross of Christ and converted it into a couch? There are various trials to teach us. Trials are not the exception. They are to be the norm. And there's a variety, a full range of them, so that they are inescapable. They are inevitable. It could be something as small as the trial of service, and whether you will look only to your own interests or whether you will help out, care for others. It could be something as hidden as the trial of integrity, and whether you will honor God in diligent, honest work, or you're willing to cut corners, cheat to get ahead. It could be something as costly as the trial of speaking up, and whether you will share your faith before others or you will stay silent, preserve your own reputation. But more than being overwhelmed and disheartened, James intends to encourage us. He doesn't grade trials on a scale and tell you which one qualifies for joy, which ones don't. He says, count it. Whatever it may be, count it all joy. Tiny or big, from paper cut to cancer, from awkward conversation to devastating loss, the command is the same. No trial is too small or too large to rejoice in. Now, disclaimer, James isn't saying trials in and of themselves are something to rejoice in. There's nothing intrinsically good or joyful about being ridiculed for your faith, a scary diagnosis, or financial trouble. The pain is real. You don't have to pretend like it isn't. But while biblical joy isn't something you force and just plaster on your face, it's not something that you just go through the motions for people to see. Biblical joy is the unshakable anchor to your soul, even when your world is underwater. It's that steady confidence that God is always good, no matter the situation. That you don't interpret God based upon the circumstances you find yourself in. You interpret your circumstances based upon looking at God, his character, his promises. And that provides footing to keep you from stumbling. Count it as joy. It's a firm imperative. It's a command, not a feeling you wait for. Now, this word count is about a decision you make. It's a deliberate, willful choice about how you will receive what you've been dealt. You make the call before you see the outcome. And it's a choice every single one of us gets to make. It's kind of like basketball, where games can get pretty heated, pretty competitive, and so people, they start talking trash, right? I only bless people because I'm a Christian. But sometimes to assert dominance, to show that you are superior, you drive to the basket and you get fouled mid-air and you release the shot. And before the ball even reaches the rim, you call out, and one, count it. It's a declaration of confidence before you see the result. Count the bucket because I am certain it's good. You know, these days I say this phrase less and less, only because all my shots go in, so there's no point. But it's all about perspective. It's not like you say the phrase and then magically the spirit of Steph Curry descends upon the ball and pushes it through the hoop. No, you call it because of what you can see from where you are. James is telling you this is to be your vantage point, your angle, that you can be confident, convinced before the trial resolves, before you see how everything pans out, that it's not in vain, that no suffering is wasted. God is doing something, as we will soon see in verse 3, something good. You count because you trust God will make your trial count. And that's really what it boils down to. There is a reason James opens with this command. It's because the emphasis, the focus, isn't on your trial. The focus is on you, your approach, your attitude. You know, the trial may be outside your control, but your response isn't. Stock market crash, unfair parking ticket, slander behind your back. You're not necessarily responsible for all the hardships that come your way, but you are responsible for how you respond. When a trial lands, Praxis, what do? How do you react? What's your go-to move? Are you shaking your fist at the sky? Are you groveling, kicking and screaming on the ground? Are you the type to complain to anyone who will listen? And some who won't? Or is there something else? Something different? An untouchable peace? A joy that circumstances can't steal? And I get it, it sounds so good. But it also sounds too good to be true. And it leaves us wondering, how? How do I actually cultivate and maintain this sort of otherworldly disposition, especially when the waves come crashing? Is this one of those fake it until you make it situations? Well, James reveals the secret. The second step towards handling our trials as believers, rightly, is enduring. Enduring. Verse 3. So count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, one of the challenges when we're in pain is that it bends us inwards. It blinds us to everything else until all that we see is me. And so we throw ourselves a pity party. We become so absorbed in the suffering that we lose sight. Pain has a way of shrinking your world down to just that thing that is hurting you. But James here is lifting your gaze. Don't look at your trials from your eyes, but from God's. In your trial, God is not being careless or cruel. God is using it to change you. That is why it is absolutely necessary, why it's crucial to see how verse 3 begins. One tiny word doing a lot of heavy lifting. It's that conjunction for, or because. Count it all joy because you know something. Count it all joy because you know what's happening behind the scene. That somehow, some way, God is orchestrating all of it for your good. Christian, this has to be the lens by which you interpret life through, how you see and receive every trial. The word helps you weather them. God's truth is intended to ground you. You see, Bible knowledge, doctrine, is not just something that rests in your heads. Doctrine, Bible knowledge, it's something you live from the heart. The scripture tells us trials are for testing, and testing produces steadfastness, so we can take that promise to the bank. But the kind of testing James has in mind Isn't God conducting an experiment to find out if your faith is real? He already knows, right? He's God. It's more like a jeweler holding a gem up to the light, not to discover, but to display what's already there. God tests your faith to prove, to demonstrate, to showcase to you and the entire watching world that you're legit. You're not fool's gold. That you do follow Christ through thick and thin. And the same process that shows your faith is real is precisely the same process that also makes it pure. Proving and refining aren't two separate things that God is doing. It is one fire doing both at the same time. As Augustine said, trials come to prove and improve us until steadfastness, the text tells us, is formed in us. Now, what is steadfastness? You guys are sharp. You can kind of discern from the word itself. But steadfastness simply means to have staying power. Staying power. It's the ability to hold fast when everything around you is collapsing. That trials come and go, but you don't. You remain steadfast. You endure in the faith. God builds this not by plucking you out of what's hard, but sustaining you through it. Think about how metal is refined. The refiner heats it to its melting point. And in its liquid state, all the impurities rise to the surface, the dross, the contamination. And using a tool, the refiner can skim off all the excess. And this process is repeated over and over, again and again, until what's left is pure. It's been said a refiner will repeat this until he can see his own reflection in the metal. In the same way, God heats up our lives with hardships, not to torture us, but to refine us. He tests our faith to remove the impurities, the sin that is so nested and deeply ingrained, and the pressure exposes what's inside of us. The self-reliance, the obsession with money, the love of attention, all of it rises to the surface, and God skims it off again and again until what remains is pure, until he can see his own reflection in you. Praxis, I hope that calibrates things for you. Suffering is not the enemy. Sin is. Suffering can actually be a friend, the furnace that God uses to spare us from what's far worse, a life dominated and destroyed by sin, a life enslaved to our idols. In his sovereign grace, God uses trials so that what emerges on the other side is precious, 100% pure, a faith with staying power. So consider that. Think about your own life. Perhaps your problem isn't the actual problem. Perhaps it's part of the process. The conflict with your roommate reveals how selfish you really are. The rejection letter, the layoff, it surfaces how much your identity is wrapped up with your career. The need for control, the stress over your future uncovers a lack of trust in God's goodness and sovereignty. Maybe the loneliness exposes how much you lean on people instead of God. And there's no denying, all these trials are hard to stomach in the moment, but there's always a lesson to learn. There's always sin to be pruned. There's always a faith that can't be refined in any other way. Usually, when we think of trials, we think of the big stuff, like persecution, tragedy, loss. And of course, those are trials. But don't miss the ones you battle every day. Gossip, envy, lying, the panic attack, the annoying coworker, the high-maintenance friend, the cycle of sin you can't seem to break. And it wears on you. The temptation is just to give in or to run away. But the true tragedy, beloved, will be to turn from the very thing God is using to stretch your faith, to produce steadfastness in you. Look, every trial is an occasion for rejoicing because every trial is an opportunity to grow. And only Christians can endure because only Christians understand. Only Christians can see an ultimate purpose. The world has no strategy, no framework for this kind of suffering. What can they say? What can they offer but to tell you to just push through? Buddhism tells you to detach. A lot of therapy has you merely manage or medicate, but none can give you a sufficient reason to rejoice. We persevere because of what God is doing. His goal in all of this is not to make your life comfortable, but to make you more like Christ. And he'll leverage whatever it takes. But we can find comfort in this, that God isn't just at work in the pain. His presence is felt in it. That's the most hopeful part. That's the best part. Psalm 23 is one of the most beloved psalms in the Bible. It's a favorite of mine. You probably heard it everywhere. At funerals, read it on greeting cards. But do you realize it's the trial that makes the psalm so rich, so tender? David, the author, he doesn't write it from a hilltop on a clear day. He writes, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." You catch that? David doesn't say the Lord will shoo away the shadows or the Lord is going to flatten the valley. No, his hope is simple yet profound. Why no fear of evil? For you are with me. You are with me. And that's it. That's what keeps you going. Yes, the fire is hot, the refining hurts, but you are not alone. God doesn't remove the darkness. He walks with you through it. The good shepherd, he is always with his sheep. Where is Jesus leading? Well, he has a destination in mind. The third key to rightly handling trials is perfecting. Perfecting, verse 4. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is another command, an imperative. And the fact that this is a command is telling. That we have to be told, instructed, to let steadfastness carry out its work. You know why? Because we're foolish people. We mishandle, we drop the ball. Trials don't automatically produce maturity because you can handle them immaturely. You can go through tremendous suffering and come out bitter instead of better. It's not the number of trials you face per se, but what you actually do with them. Whether you endure to the end, whether you finish strong, whether you allow steadfastness to have its full effect. Notice how James frames it. He puts it positively, perfect and complete, and then negatively, lacking in nothing. He's painting the full picture, not just what you'll have, but what won't be missing. A faith that is whole from both sides. And James isn't saying we'll be sinless, without failure, and we'll always get it right. The idea, though, is that we'll be robust, mature, fully formed, reaching the purpose you were made for, Christian. I know some of you here are runners. You know, my wife likes to run. I don't get it. She runs a lot of marathons, San Francisco, LA, Chicago, etc. And I'll tag along to support her because I'm a good husband, which basically means I travel with her to eat. And so as she's exhausting herself running her 13 or 26 miles, you know, I'm essentially doing the same. I am huffing my way through the city, eating at all these various dining spots. And then I go meet her at the finish line. It's a great partnership, a beautiful marriage that portrays Christ's love for the church. But we all know no one runs a marathon to train, right? You train to run a marathon. No one runs a marathon in order to build stamina. No, that's backwards. You build stamina so that you can finish the race. Endurance is never the goal. No one says to the person who's crossed the line, "Wow, what strong legs you have. What mighty lungs you breathe with. You have great endurance." That's creepy, right? Don't be creepy. No, at the finish line, the people that gather and greet the runner are rejoicing and celebrating, saying, "You finished the race. You've made it." Christians, don't sell yourself short. Don't bail out before it's over. Finish the race. Let steadfastness have its full effect, because what's waiting on the other side is a faith that is complete, perfect, lacking in nothing. Isn't that what you want? That's what I want as a believer, that beyond being a pastor, a husband, a father, I want to be like Christ. I want to have my faith fortified so that I trust Him. Some of you want that kind of maturity without the path that produces it. You want to be bold in your faith without ever being put through the fire. And frankly, that is impossible. What did you expect? How can you have super faith if you never exercise your faith? How can you be a tried and true Christian if you are never a tested Christian? Spurgeon illustrated it like this. He said, "You look at the weather-beaten sailor, the man who is at home on the sea, his bronze face made of iron, as tough as heart of oak. How did he come to this strength? By doing business in great waters. He could not have become a hardy sailor by tarrying on shore. Strong faith and brave patience come of trouble." The point is clear. You don't get a sailor's strength by reading about it on the shore. You get it by going out into the storm. So please, afford me the opportunity to be blunt for a little. Yes, God does love you as you are, but He loves you so much that He will not be content to leave you where you are. Maybe the reason you're not growing in love is because you keep avoiding the trial of putting others first. Maybe the reason you're not growing in patience is because you have been so impatient in your struggles. removing yourself from situations that require it. Maybe the reason your walk feels stale and dry is because you have been running from the very things that God is using to draw you to himself. If you don't want to endure and mature, then don't. Hide yourself. Shrink back from every difficulty. But if you want to be perfected by God, to be complete, not lacking in anything, if you want to grow in your faith, then be ready for trials and let steadfastness have its full effect. Now, I know that sounds mean and harsh, and I won't want to pretend like I know what you're dealing with. A manager who makes your life miserable, divorce, parents, terminal illness, singleness, shy personality. I can't fully grasp all of it. But here's what I do know. This verse, this promise that can comfort and anchor you. Not by handing you all the answers or fixing all your problems, but by pressing you to cling to Christ in the middle of it. And that kind of joy, it can't be manufactured. It's divine, a gift, proof that God is at work in you to conform, mold, and make you more like his son. As A.W. Tozer said, when I understand that everything happening to me is to make me more like Christ, it resolves a great deal of anxiety. Most of the biggest lessons I've learned in life have been taught not when I'm cruising, but when there's turbulence. And I needed conflict in marriage to teach me I'm not as sacrificial as I thought. It turns out another person's schedule and preference actually requires me to die to self. Parenting, as sweet and angelic as my kids are, parenting has taught me I'm not as patient as I thought I was. That early on, changing a diaper at 2 a.m. with 4 hours of sleep for the third day in a row, that's gonna test you. That's gonna stretch and challenge you. I am slightly older than you guys, so I've had my fair share of battle scars. But when I was your age, when I was in my 20s, I lost my father. My dad died. I was, I think, 25. And there was nothing joyful about that. I was filled with grief, confusion, one of the hardest seasons in my life. But in hindsight, I can see what God was doing in the suffering, what God was doing beneath the surface. I grew in my understanding and appreciation of the church. People I barely knew brought me meals. You know, friends sat with me while I cried. They prayed and loved me in the ways that made the body of Christ feel real and tangible. And I didn't know I needed the church like that until I needed the church like that. And God used it to confirm a desire to pursue ministry. In the middle of mourning, Barry reached out to offer her condolences to encourage me. And we ended up emailing, talking more, hanging out. And as strange as it sounds, God providentially used my sorrow to bring about my greatest earthly blessing. I'm not sure I have my wife without that trial. I also became much more compassionate, which, if you know me, isn't very hard, because naturally, I am a pretty insensitive and selfish person. But God melted some of that hardness. And now when someone comes and tells me that they've lost a loved one, I don't just have words. I've been there too. And through the loss of my own father, there is a sympathy that God planted in me that probably couldn't have grown in any other way. Friends, trials, they pull out what's in you, and then God refines it. Because every suffering, if you allow it, it gets your eyes off of yourself and onto God, a beacon straight to the cross. Every trial you endure is a small share, a small taste in what Jesus bore for you. Every dark valley lifts your gaze to the one who ascended up the darkest valley of all, up Calvary to hang on a cross for you, for me. As Robert Murray McShane said, a dark hour makes Jesus bright. So look to Christ, friends. Look to him. The author of Hebrews exhorts us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And there he sits because his work is done. He's redeemed us. And now he beckons us home. Run the race. Praxis, we can withstand our trials because we stand on the rock. We can persevere because he did. We can count it joy because he counted the cross worth it. Bearing our sin, taking on our shame, suffering the wrath we deserve, so that our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, the gospel is God's definitive answer to all of our questions and confusion about suffering. It is his pledge, his commitment, his love proven for us that we might trust him and follow him through the fire. Let's pray. God, I pray that this word, this passage would be timely for many here, that many would resonate not because they've handled their difficulties and sufferings well, but Lord, because they need the comfort and encouragement found in your word, that amidst many problems and hardships, Lord, you don't dispense these trials haphazardly and without purpose, but they are given to us by a loving hand from a loving Father. And so we can receive and respond with faith, knowing that you are doing something far more than we can ask or think. Lord, help us, Father, to be grounded in Scripture, that it would be our compass, our North Star, even when things and times get dark, that we might continue to pursue Christ, knowing that you are with us and you walk with us. Help us, Lord, to examine our hearts and the sins that entangle us and use whatever it takes to refine us and make us more like your Son, knowing it is for our good, our joy, and for your glory. Help us to do this as a fellowship group. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.